Today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 23 and 24. And these two chapters contain two farewell speeches by Joshua. And the first speech in chapter 23 is a speech that consists entirely of words of admonition. The second speech in chapter 24 is followed by the response of the people and a covenant renewal. So let's look at chapter 23. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they will be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Now notice we have a progression here in his comments as we go down through this chapter. In verses 3 to 8, he reviews God's blessing and gives admonition to follow the Lord. The Lord has given you the land of the nations, so hold fast to the Lord and do not go after the gods of the nations. After all, that would be a sensible thing to decide, wouldn't it? The gods of the nations weren't powerful. They couldn't save their own people, so why would you go after them? And the key is verse 7, keep and do all the law of Moses. He says, be strong and courageous. Be very courageous. Why does he say that? It is because it takes courage to do this. A lot of people don't have the courage to follow the Word of God in detail. You see, he is telling them, keep and do. That means observe it very carefully. And if you observe to keep and do what God has said, it will prevent you from turning aside to the right or to the left. This is precisely what human beings are inclined to do. Turn aside either to the right or to the left. Jump into one ditch or the other instead of staying right on the path. And this is the clear preventive that God gives. A lot of people say, well, to keep us from falling into this ditch, we put up this preventive. And to keep us from falling into this one, we put up this preventive. And what you find is, those preventives don't work. What really does work is God's word itself. And so we need to understand the same principle that God in his word will prevent us from going into folly if we follow what he says. And other alternative mechanisms will not. You can see that from both scripture and from the history of the world and history of the church. What is their relationship supposed to be to other gods? He says, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods. You shall not cause anybody to swear by them. You shall not serve them. You shall not bow down to them. And what is the key to that? The key is hold fast to the Lord your God. Verse 8. I mean, the Lord has demonstrated he is vastly superior to all these other gods because the Lord has driven out these great and strong nations. Nobody has been able to stand against you. Not because you're so great, but because God is great. And he even gives a greater promise for the future. One man shall chase 1,000. Now, what's the reason for that? The reason is God fights for you just like he promised. Then in verses 9 to 13, there's a review of God's blessing and a warning of self-destruction if they cling to these nations. You see, the first paragraph was simply a review of God's blessing and an admonition to follow the Lord. It'll be better for you if you do it. Well, this gets a little stronger. It's reviewing God's blessing and warning that if you cling to these other nations, you will destroy yourselves. Remember that no one has been able to withstand you in the past, and the future victories are that one man will be able to chase 1,000. So cling to the Lord. That's one choice. But if you don't do that, if you intermarry with these other ones, then God will no longer drive them out. And they will become traps and thorns in your eyes. Now, often we talk about thorns in the side, and that's bad enough. But how about if you had a thorn in your eye? What does that do to you? It hurts much, much worse. And what else? It is always blinding. Even though your eye may not be physically blind, you just can't even look out of that eye and see if you have even a big piece of dirt in there, maybe even a small piece of dirt. But if you have a thorn in your eye, you can imagine you're not going to be seeing much out of that eye. So it's important to remember that if you don't follow this procedure, namely being obedient to the details of God's word, you will actually become very pained, and not only that, but blind as well. And he says, this will happen until you perish from this good land. So, to solve this problem, you solve it ahead of time by not having the problem. How do you solve it ahead of time? By deciding, I'm going to obey in detail. Take heed to yourselves, verse 11 to 13. Love the Lord your God. Now, the alternative to loving the Lord your God is going back and clinging to those nations that are still among you and intermarrying. And if you do that, God will no longer drive them out. There will be like snares and traps and scourges in your sides. That's a very severe kind of whip, and thorns in your eyes. Until what? Until you perish from that good land which the Lord has given you. You see, failure to love God will propel you into the alternative. A lot of people feel like, well, studying theology isn't very important. It's actually the most important thing you can do. It is not possible to adequately love God unless you really study God. You can't just say, well, he's up there somewhere, and so I'm glad he's running the world, and now I'm going to mind my own business and do what I feel like. And if you aren't studying what God is really like and seeking his face and studying the word of God, you're not going to be loving God very much. And if you don't love God, it's going to propel you into these false alternatives. You see, the false notion is to imagine that you can be neutral. Oh, well, we wouldn't certainly intermarry with those folks. Those Canaanites are disgusting. Why would you want to marry them? No, that won't be a problem for us. Or we'll just be neutral. You know, we're just not going to do anything with them, but we'll just keep our distance. You know, we'll be fairly close, but we aren't going to do much with them. Or we are already supreme. You know, we're the ones in control. So why do we care if a few are left in the land that God doesn't drive out? I mean, they aren't going to trap us. Do you see the kind of reasoning that goes on? And that brings us to verses 14 to 16. He's saying that just as sure as God's fulfillment of the blessings was, not one thing failed of all the good things God promised. The same kind of surety will be, if you serve other gods, you will perish under the wrath of the Lord. You can see there's an increased severity of the warnings. The first paragraph, you have an admonition and saying, it'll be better for you if you follow the Lord. It'll be good. You see, that's in verses 3 to 8. And then in verses 9 through 13, he reviews God's blessing and warns of self-destruction if you cleave to these nations. That's a little more severe. And then in verses 14 to 16, here's the admonition. And if you don't properly follow this, God himself will be angry with you and he will cause you to perish. That brings us to chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice that he recounts the history, emphasizing of what God has done. And there's a repeated use of the word I in that section in verses 1 to 13. God is saying, I did this, I did this, I did this. It's so important to recognize that God is the one who provides deliverance and he's the one who provides salvation. And when you go down through this history, you find that Abraham came from a family that served false gods. And so think about what that meant. Abraham was willing to leave his family and to leave the gods that he had known and trust that this God is the true God. And so God took Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates and led him through the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. So Abraham had many descendants, but God is going to have his promised one come through Isaac. And then what did God do for Isaac? He gave him Jacob and Esau. You remember the story? Rebekah was barren for about 20 years, and finally Isaac prayed especially for her, and God caused her to conceive with twins. and she had Jacob and Esau. And then regarding Jacob and Esau, God's action was that he gave Esau the mountains of Seir for a possession. Esau got his possession very promptly, and what happened to Jacob? Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Now, remember, Joseph said, God intervened to make this happen. Why was that necessary? It was necessary because Jacob's family was becoming very Canaanite in their mentality. You read about Judah and you see what Joseph's brothers did to him and various kind of things that were going on. They were very pagan in their mentality. And so God sent Joseph down there ahead of time, and then God sent a famine so that they would go down to get grain, and in the process then Joseph brought severity into their lives so that they would come to repentance. And they did repent, as we know when we look at that story. And then they moved down to Egypt, and the Egyptians disdained shepherds. So that automatically helped keep them separate from the Egyptians. So you see, God was moving to preserve his people and extract them from things that they were not handling too well. Even so, their actions in Egypt were not the best. In Egypt, what else did God do? God sent Moses and Aaron. He plagued Egypt. And you can read through that whole history and talk about the various things that God did. The plagues that he sent to Egypt actually were judgments on the false gods of Egypt. For example, the frog was one of their gods. And so God had all those frogs come up out of the water until Pharaoh was sick of all the frogs. And so then finally he says, you know, entreat the Lord that he may make the frogs go away. And Moses says to him, accept the honor of saying when God will destroy the frog. In other words, Pharaoh had to accept the honor of pronouncing the death sentence on his god. So as you go through the plagues, you can see, you know, they had the sun god. The sun couldn't keep shining for 3 days. They had a sacred bull. The bull couldn't keep the bugs off of himself. All kinds of things were going on where God was putting judgment on them. Now, then regarding Israel, God took action there. The Egyptian and Egypt paragraph, verses 6 and 7, four times it mentions Egypt or the Egyptians. He brought your fathers out of Egypt. There was this barrier at the Red Sea and darkness between you and the Egyptians. Remember how the Egyptians were following, and think about that, how hard their hearts were. I mean, they had seen all these plagues. They'd seen how the Israelite God could kill Egyptian cattle and leave all the Israelite cattle alive. And now the sea opens up in front of them, and they're walking through the sea with wall of water on each side. Are you going to drive a chariot down through there? It's pretty hard-hearted to think of that, that you're willing to risk it. But anyway, the Lord saw that they were getting too close. And so he moved the cloud back there so the Israelites had light on one side and they had darkness. Well, that makes it harder. They were still getting too close. And so God made the chariot wheels come off. And the Egyptians didn't say, oh man, those mechanics back there, they didn't grease the bearings. What was the matter with them? They didn't fasten the bolts on right. No. They said, the Lord is fighting against us. And then that slowed them down, and Israel got through, and then the sea came whoosh, and drowned them. And so he says there in this paragraph, your eyes saw what I did. I mean, the Israelites didn't deliver themselves from the Egyptians. And then they dwelt in the wilderness for a long time. You could go back through that history. And you see the point here, he's talking to the descendants who had not been rebels like their parents had. So it doesn't describe all those details of how they were failures in the parental generation. He's talking to These Israelites, they dwelt in the wilderness a long time, namely about 40 years. And then on the east side of the Jordan, verses 8 to 10, God gave victory over the Amorites. You remember Sihon and Og. And I was thinking about it today as we were driving down, that there were giants there on that side of the Jordan that they conquered, which should have been an object lesson for Israel, that look, when we go across the other side, we will be able to conquer them just as we were able to conquer these giants. And of course, he mentions the account of Balaam. Balaam wanted money. He wanted those gifts. He wanted to be able to curse Israel so that he could get gifts. And God said no. And so Balaam went. You remember how he went, even though God told him not to go? How did that happen? It happened because God had told him, don't go. And then Balak was pretty smart. He sent more honorable princes and he sent gifts. And so Balaam asked God again. Guess what God said? Go ahead. In other words, if you're so stubborn that you insist on it, you can go ahead. Well, his donkey stopped, mashed his foot against the wall, fell down, wouldn't go, and Balaam got so angry, he started beating his donkey. And the donkey started talking to him. And Balaam answers his donkey as if this is a normal thing. He said, I wish I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. And then the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword in his hand. And he said, if your donkey hadn't stopped, I'd have killed you and saved the donkey. In other words, the donkey is worth more to me than you. And notice what happened to Balaam. He said, if it displeases you, I'll go back. Now, how ridiculous can you get? That happens to people when they reject what God has said. They very quickly become utterly ridiculous on some points. I'm not saying Balaam at that point was ridiculous on every point, but that shows how utterly ridiculous a person becomes on some points. And so he went on, and he tried to curse, but God made him say a blessing instead. He tried two times. He asked what God wanted him to say, and God said, say this. Say this. The third time, he didn't even want to ask God. And so God put a word in his mouth anyway, where he couldn't curse but bless. So you can see how God was intervening, even when this spiritual man, because he did have spiritual connections with God at an earlier point, and apparently it was well known that who he blessed would be blessed and who he cursed would be cursed. And so here's this man that seems to have power that he can exercise in the earth, even though that man wanted to curse them because he'd get an advantage out of it, God prevented it from happening. So there again, it shows God as one who's in control and one who will bless his people. Well, then west of the Jordan, verses 11 to 13, God delivered Jericho and the other kingdoms into Israel's hand. And you can see that as you peruse the earlier part of the book of Joshua. Verse 13, I have given you lands which you did not labor for, and also agricultural advantages which you didn't work for. In other words, you've got these vineyards you didn't plant, you've got these olive groves you didn't plant, and yet you're able to live from them. So it's continuing this theme that, you know, God is doing these things. It's not just you coming in here and doing it. It's so easy for people to think, easy for us to think, that, oh, well, you know what? We did this just right. When in fact, it is through God that we can do these things. Verses 14 through 15, the obvious implication is serve the God who did all this, and you must serve him exclusively. Notice in these verses, we find out that Israel was actually worshiping false gods in Egypt. Now, you read through the Exodus account, you don't notice that. But here you find out that they were serving these false gods in Egypt. Now notice in verse 15, if you serve other gods, that is regarding the notion of serving God as being evil. See, it's not like you can say, okay, I'll serve God, but I'll serve this and this and this and this other god too. If you serve other gods, that means you do not really view serving God as being good. You see, you in essence are saying, he is not sufficient for me if you're serving the other ones. And so serving God alone isn't good. You have to choose. You can't be someone who says, I'll take both. See, that is a Canaanite way of thinking. And so Joshua says, this day. In other words, you've got to make a definite choice. The pagan notion is to embrace many gods. And notice that Joshua set the example personally. He was old. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now remember, this is an old man. He's about 110. So how old are his children? You think they're 7, 8, 10 years old? Not a chance. You think they're teenagers? Not a chance. You think they're in their 20s? Not likely. I mean, he's 110. So when he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that tells you something about how he'd been training his descendants, doesn't it? And so the people respond in verses 16 through 18. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They were determined to continue following God, and they went over again the fact that God had given them the victory. But notice what Joshua does in verses 19 to 20. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. What he's doing is he's warning them that they must serve God exclusively. He is not to be trifled with, because that God will bring judgment. And many times people have the notion, well, God did this certain thing for me in the past, and so that is proof that he will do it in the future. That is not what this passage says. They've just rehearsed lots of things that God had done for them in the past. And he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, in other words, if you're following now, but then you forsake him later and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. So, verses 21 to 28, they make a solemn covenant. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now notice there are two aspects of this commitment. Verse 23, put away foreign gods and incline your heart to God. Now, what's involved in inclining your heart to God? You've got to take the measures that give you the inclination to serve God and obey him. It doesn't just happen automatically. One of the things that's involved, as we think about it today, is so you have to spend time in the Word of God. That is part of what it takes to incline your heart to God. And you have to obey what you've learned. That's part of it. If you don't obey what you've learned, it will not incline your heart to God. And then we have the final verses in the chapter, verses 29 and following. It says, Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And we'll pause right there because I want you to see a parallel verse in Judges. If you hold your finger at verse 29 and then look at Judges chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, we'll look at that, just glance at it. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. You see, right there in that paragraph in Judges, you have something that's practically identical in wording, almost identical, to verses 29 and 30 regarding the end of Joshua. And then back in Joshua 24, you find more about this. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Now notice what we have here is that Joshua died, was buried in the mountains of Ephraim, and Israel served the Lord as long as the old generation lasted. We also have that Joseph's object lesson is finished. Remember, he had said, take my bones out of Egypt and carry them up to Canaan when you go out of Egypt as a nation. That was an object lesson for their faithfulness. And Eleazar died, buried in the mountains of Ephraim. So you see, mountains of Ephraim, where a leader was buried, verse 30, and mountains of Ephraim, where a leader was buried, verse 33. And this burial of these men marks the end of an era. Notice, the faithfulness to the Lord will last only a short time. It lasts only through the lives of the elders who knew all the works that God had done for Israel, verse 31. And that ties in with what you see in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, in that paragraph. And so you have a connector, an inclusio, that goes across this boundary of Joshua and Judges. So we see the connection between these two parts. In fact, it's interesting when you look at this in more detail, you find that Joshua died at 110, mentioned in the book of Joshua, it's also mentioned in the book of Judges. And then in Joshua 24:31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who had known all the works of the Lord. And the paragraph in Judges says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who had seen all the works of the Lord. So there's a similarity, but it's not exactly the same. The contents of this central inclusio is in the Joshua text, it mentions Israel, that they had known the works of the Lord. And the Judges text, it mentions the people, and they had seen the works of the Lord. In other words, faithfulness lasted as long as some were alive who had seen all of God's works. And then another generation arose that was deficient. They did not know two things. They did not know the Lord or the work, singular, which he had done for Israel. So the book of Joshua ends in a satisfying way with victory and peace and leaders buried in their own lands. But there's a warning of trouble to come because it says they served the Lord as long as these certain ones were living. And then later in the book of Judges, we find how quickly they degenerated into unfaithfulness.